So open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. Mark 9, 2 through 13. For morning prayer, Monday through Friday, Wes and I have been working our way through Mark, and it was just the other day we read this passage, and I immediately thought of tonight's sermon when I was reading this, and so you'll understand why later, about halfway through the sermon, I'll come back to this passage. You might want to mark it because we're going to go to other places before we get here, but let's go ahead and read this now. So out of reverence for God's Word as it is read, please join me by standing. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, starting at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, who reveals to us the will of God for our salvation, by the Word and Spirit, make us alive to Your Word this evening, that we may believe better and enjoy more. Amen. You may be seated. So you might want to go ahead and do this now. If you'll open up your Trinity Hymnal, unless you've got your own copy of the Shorter Catechism, open up the Trinity Hymnal. We're going to read, as we go along, we'll read question 23 and then 24. I'll spend most of my time on question and answer 24. But just have that open on one side and have your Bible ready to go on the other side. Let me tell you the story about George. George and his red letter faith. So George's wife, they were African Americans in Key Largo, Florida. There was an actual, at the time, I don't know if it's still there this way, but there was actually a black neighborhood that was about a mile from our church, and it went kind of east to west. It was on one side of US 1. If you've ever been down to the Keys, you know US 1 is the only highway that takes you all the way to Key West. And so his wife and kids came to our church, and through various reasons, I would always end up going to their house pretty regular down in that neighborhood. And the wife, I won't mention her name, but the wife would always say, you know, "Can you come over and see my husband?" Well, George didn't come to our church. He went to a black Baptist church that later asked me to preach for them every month for a year and a half. But that's another story. Anyways. And so I'd go to see George, and George and I sat down to talk, and I kept coming up against this brick wall. George says, "Pastor, the only thing I believe is the red letter part." Right? A red letter Bible, right? Okay, the red letter part, which is always the words of Jesus, okay? That's George's red letter faith. I could never get past that, and I was in a sect that actually kind of leaned in that direction at the time. Okay, and I'll explain why in a minute. But George's red letter faith, okay, that's what I'm calling that. And I'll bring it back up as we go along. So these two questions we're looking at in the catechism, these two questions and answers in this catechism here, verse question 23 and 24, actually help to correct this mistaken notion. First off, we discover in question 23 that Jesus has plentiful positions, and then in question 24, we revel that He is our primary prophet, our primary prophet. So there's the 2 points, plentiful positions and primary prophet. So let's look at question 23, plentiful positions. I'll read the question and you respond with the answer. What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Now that answer is actually summarizing the next several questions all the way through question 28. All of this is going to be expounded through question 28, okay? So there's the question, what offices does Christ as our Redeemer execute? Now it's being built off question 21 and 22. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. So now it's starting to move to answer, what is it that Jesus does as our Redeemer? And so it begins with His plentiful positions. It mentions three specific positions, prophet, priest, and king. But I want you to notice that these are not the only offices or positions Jesus filled out. They are simply the classic ones. The writers of the catechism could have added numerous other positions and profiles to our Lord. Think, for example, of John 13 and Philippians chapter 2, or specifically Mark 10 verse 45. They could have added the office of servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. They could have added servant to these positions, these offices. They could have added kinsman redeemer, drawing from Ruth. He is our kinsman redeemer. They could have added the new Adam from Romans 5, 12 through 21 and Hebrews 2, the new Adam. They could have added wonderful counselor from Isaiah 9 and verse 6. They could have added apostle from Hebrews 3 verse 1, where Jesus is specifically called our apostle. They could have added so many other positions and offices, but they stuck with these three. They weren't excluding the others, but they stuck with them because they were drawing from not only Scripture, but from a long history of thinking about Jesus and a long history of expounding on His work. And so the writers stayed with the three classic traditional categories or offices that Jesus fulfilled. And there's another reason. They just talk about Jesus being the Messiah, the Christ. And so it so happens that these three offices, these three positions, are the only three that are where the officers or the persons who hold these positions are anointed with oil. The Hebrew word for Messiah, HaMashiach, means the anointed one. And so they stay with these three because these are the three that are actually anointed with oil. Let me give you some proof to that. If you were listening as Neil was reading, there's Elijah bringing his case before the Lord about the apostasy of Israel. He's upset and he's charging Israel with apostasy. He's right. And God comes to him, and then you hear the still small voice part. Elijah goes out and God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then Elijah makes his case. And then what does God say? "Okay, I want you to go and I want you to anoint with oil Hazael, king of Syria, to be king of Syria, Jehu, to be king of the northern region, Israel, and I also want you to anoint Elisha to be a prophet after you." So notice that, kings and prophets anointed with oil. If you look at our responsive psalm reading, if I can find mine, from Isaiah, from Psalm 45, if you look on the second page here, under elder, the second elder, "Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Again, a king anointed with oil. And then when you go to Exodus chapter 28, verse 41, the high priest and his sons are also anointed with oil. Okay? Three particular positions that are specifically anointed with oil, which is very important because that's what Messiah means, the anointed one. Do you get it? Does that make sense? So they stuck with these three categories for several reasons. They could have added many other positions. Interestingly enough, these three categories cover, prophet, priest, and king, cover the judicial, executive, and legislative functions of good government. Very intriguing. So the judicial, The priests were judges, and so were the king, was the king. The priests were to hear cases, and so was the king. They were the judicial. The king was the executor. He was the executive who executed the law. And then the prophets, priests, and king were the legislative. They either made law or interpreted law. So isn't that interesting? The prophet, priest, and king actually are also covering the judicial, executive, and legislative functions of good government. I wonder if somewhere long, long ago in the United States, what became the United States of America, if some of our forebears, with a Christian hangover at the least, didn't come up with some ideas from some of this. But that's another day. And so now the Catechism, after announcing that our Lord holds plentiful positions, moves to develop what each of these mean. And the very first position, which is where we're going to spend the rest of the night, the very first position they bring us to is to look in to look at Jesus as our primary prophet. Our primary prophet. So we're going to do question 24. Let me read it and let's all respond with the answer. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. So the Catechism moves to this idea that Jesus is the primary prophet. Let me say this again. This is all built on question 21 and 22. And so when our Muslim friends tell us that Jesus is the prophet, well, yeah, He is. He's the primary prophet, but we mean far more than they mean. That's built upon the fact that He's the eternal Son of God who became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Do you get that? So we talk about prophet, we don't mean just this. We mean this built on all of that. So you got to get that in your heads. Okay? But He is the primary prophet. So we have to ask the question. What was the role and the responsibility of a faithful prophet? Well, contrary to popular mythology, prophets were not fortune tellers. They were not fortune tellers. Now, their early name, if you remember reading your Old Testament, their early name, they were called seers, S-E-E-R-S, seers, because they could see what you could not see. Sometimes it was things in the future, but it wasn't just things in the future. And so their task included foretelling the future, but ultimately their task was to be telling forth, not just foretelling, but telling forth the Word of God. In fact, most of the writings of the prophets and the recorded words of the prophets are saturated with explaining how the Torah, how the law of God applies to God's people in the various seasons and eras. I want to emphasize this. The prophets were not so much about foretelling as they were about forthtelling or telling forth the Word of God. Does that make sense? So if you go to the prophets to try to figure out what the end of America will be in 20 whatever, right, or 30 whatever, you're doing the wrong stinking thing. You're to go to the prophets and say, Lord, what is Your Word for me now? What is Your Word for where we live at this moment? What does Your Word tell us to be and do? That's what the prophets were for. There is some foretelling, but it's not the main function. And so here's how J.I. Packer puts it in a book that I've highly recommended to you over and over again, his book, Concise Theology. He does it really nicely. This is what he says, and I think the quotation is in your sermon notes. Prophecy involved predictions, foretelling, but usually this was done in the context of declaring God's warnings and exhortations to His covenant people here and now. Foretelling. The predictions had to do with the coming of God's King and Kingdom. Remember that. The predictions had to do with the coming of God's King and God's Kingdom. After purging judgments, the prophet's chief concern was to exhort to repentance in hope that for the present the judgments might be averted. So their whole task is talking primarily about how does God's Word apply to this situation, this season, this era, this event, and so forth. Does that make sense? Okay, good. And so that's really part of the point when you look at Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. Think of that passage. If you're there, it would be good for you to be there to look at that. Mark 9, 2 through 13. Moses and Elijah are there on the Mount of Transfiguration, gathered around Jesus. And what are they doing there around Jesus? They're talking. Who are they talking to? Jesus. They're discussing with Him, right? So they're talking to Jesus, conversing with Him, and then the cloud comes and overshadows them and those who became apostles later, Peter, James, and John. And then the Father speaks, "This is My beloved Son, listen to Him." And when the cloud disperses, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So notice that Moses and Elijah are with Jesus, conversing with Jesus. And then we are told to listen to Jesus. And then we are left with Jesus only. Now some, and this was the sect that I belonged to in the 1980s, in the early 1990s, some come to this episode and think that this means that our Lord Jesus trumps the Old Testament, that He has actually done away with the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah no longer matter, just listen to Jesus only, that's all you have is just Jesus alone. But the scene is actually a shocking reminder and reinforcement of something other than that. It is a shocking reminder that Moses and Elijah, Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, were all talking about Jesus. They were all pointing to Jesus. And so, for example, this is exactly what Peter tells us. So if you want to flip over, it'd be great. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 through 12, you will hear just that. 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12. Here's what Peter writes. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours." He's talking to the people of the New Covenant. "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but You in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." The point is that Moses and Elijah are conversing with Jesus. He's not wiping them out. It's a picturesque reminder. They were all about Jesus. Does that make sense? That's all they were. I mean, they were all about Jesus. And all that they did, they were focusing on Jesus. So let me go back just a moment. Some people actually have a notion that there's a huge, ginormous brick wall between the Old and the New Testament. Okay, that there's some kind of negating brick wall. Okay, so if Jerem and Abigail, come here, kids. If they're bricks, think of them as bricks. Say hi, bricks.
Hi.
Okay, turn around this way. If they're a brick wall, turn this way. Turn this way. Turn, face your dad. Face your dad. If they're a brick wall, right? So can their dad reach me? Not really, right? Because they're in the way, right? Yeah. There you go. So there's this barrier. That's how many people use it. That's how many people see the Old and New Testament, that there is this big brick wall that the Old Testament has really very, very little to do with us as Christians today. But you see with the Mount of Transfiguration, you see from Peter that that's not the case. The Old Testament has everything to do with us. Okay? But I'm going to go a step further. The point then is this, is that we are now then to hear and we are to read the Hebrew Scriptures as the Word of Jesus. The Hebrew Scriptures we're to hear and to read as the Word of Jesus. They're all talking about Jesus, and the next thing you know, God says, as they're talking to Jesus, listen to Him, and the next thing you know, there's only Jesus. The words of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, are the words of Jesus. Let me build a little case here for you. So, for example, our Lord says at the end of John chapter 5. So let's go to John 5 very, very quickly. Starting at verse 44. Now, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus goes on to say in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Think again about the story that Jesus tells of Lazarus. And there's Lazarus and the rich man in torments in Hades. And the rich man wants Abraham to send Lazarus back to whom? Anybody remember? Yeah, his brothers, right? And then, so Abraham says no. He says, look, they have Moses and the prophets. Oh, no, says the rich man. If there was one who would rise from the dead, they would hear him. And then what is Abraham reported as saying? If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen to one who has been raised from the dead. If they will not listen to the law, the Old Testament, they will not listen to the one who spoke the Old Testament and rises from the dead. The words of the Old Testament are the words of Jesus. Okay? And so I love the way that an early second century pastor, a friend of mine named Irenaeus, that was a joke, it's okay, you can laugh. But he was my friend in the sense that I used him quite heavily in my doctoral thesis. But Irenaeus says this as he was writing, he was the bishop in Lyon, France, and he butted heads heartily against the Gnostics. And the Gnostics of the day had put a huge dividing wall, that little illustration I tried to give you there, they put a huge dividing wall between the Old Testament and the New Testament, even to the point of positing that the God of the Old Testament was evil and the God of the New Testament was good. And by the way, I have heard some Christians say exactly that in my lifetime as a Christian. Okay? It's not as unusual as it may appear. And so what does Irenaeus do? Irenaeus, in fighting against the Gnostics on many different levels, he brings this issue up and he announces, and here's the next quotation in your sermon notes, quote, the writings of Moses are the words of Christ. The writings of Moses are the words of Christ. If then this be the case with regard to Moses, so also beyond a doubt, the words of the other prophets are his words. I made the case 2 weeks ago that we looked at Jude verse 5. Do you remember this? Who was it that delivered the people? Who is it that Jude says delivered the people out of Egypt? Jude 5. It was Jesus. Right? The words of Moses are the words of Jesus. The acts of Yahweh in the Old Testament are the acts of Jesus. So that's how we read the Old Testament, as the words of Jesus. And this is specifically, for example, the very thing the writer to the Hebrews is doing from chapter 1 through chapter 13. But let me go even further. Let me make so bold as to say that this is exactly what is going on in every New Testament letter and gospel account. This is exactly what is going on in every New Testament letter and gospel account. We're being taught to read the Old Testament now with new eyes, to see them, to hear them as the words of Jesus. Why? Because this is exactly what Jesus taught the apostles to do. This is exactly what Jesus taught the apostles to do. For example, in Luke chapter 24, and you'll hear me and have heard me many times bring this up, but Luke 24, verse 44 through 45, after Jesus' resurrection, as he's talking to the disciples, he said this. And he said this word to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That kind of statement is said three times in Luke 24. All of Moses and the prophets are all talking to me. Well, it makes sense. If they're the words of Jesus, that makes great sense. So Jesus spent 3.5 years teaching his apostles to actually hear and read the Old Testament that way So it's no surprise then when you come to the New Testament writings, they just assume it, and that's why they have no problems quoting the Old Testament and constantly showing us how they refer to Jesus and how they're the words of Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's a far better way to read the New Testament and a much happier way to read the Old Testament when you realize you're reading the words and hearing the words of Jesus, which is the Old Testament as well. Therefore, the Catechism is not pulling some quick stunt on us and telling us to have a red-letter faith. Right? When it says that about Jesus fulfilling the office of a prophet, revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation, it's not pulling a fast stunt on us, telling to have only a red-letter faith, to only listen to Jesus-quoted words in the Gospel account. Instead, the writers of the Catechism believe this and are telling us this, that we are to hear the words, Jesus' words through His apostles. That the apostles' words are Jesus' words. I've already made that case early on in our Gospel series in John, where Jesus Himself says, "Whoever receives you receives me, whoever receives your word receives my word." The words of the apostles are not their own opinions. They are the very words of Jesus. And so the writers of the Catechism are telling us to hear Jesus' words through His apostles, and they're telling us also to hear the Hebrew Scriptures as Jesus' words as well. So this little bitty answer is a ginormous answer. Okay? All right. He is our primary prophet. But further, I want you to notice that Jesus, our primary prophet, reveals to us how? By His what? Word and Spirit. By His Word and Spirit, the will of God for our salvation. So I know I'm in a very classically Reformed and Protestant church, but let me just say it boldly anyways. It's not Scripture alone, per se. It's not Scripture alone, per se. Nor, if we were in a charismatic church, is it the Holy Spirit alone. Right? It's the two go together. It's the Word and Spirit. Paul addresses it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. When he says, "This we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Our gospel came to you in word, power, Holy Spirit, and full conviction. Notice the place of the Holy Spirit involved with Word to make it potent and to show that these were the elect. You get it? Word and Spirit. It's not one alone or one alone. It's both and. Okay? This is just ginormous. As a matter of fact, it will be unpacked more deeply in the Catechism when we get down to question and answer 89 and 90. But for the present, so remember that, 89 and 90 is going to unpack this more fully. But for the present, the point is this, is that the Word and the Spirit go together. Why is that significant for us? Because it means that we are not Protestants regarding the sacraments, but Roman Catholics regarding the Scriptures. We don't go around saying, "Oh, the sacraments don't work automatically, but then the Bible works automatically." No! The Word of God works exactly how the sacraments work. By the blessing of Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming and making our hearts alive to them. The Holy Spirit coming and making our hearts alive to them. Does that make sense? You've got to have both the Word and the Spirit. The Word by itself is only condemning. Even the Gospel is only condemning without the Spirit. It's got to be Word and Spirit. And that's what they're saying here. And so, it's not that the Word of God works automatically. Rather, it's the Spirit who inspired the Word is the Spirit who applies the Word. And the Spirit does not bring us some new revelation totally separate and distinct from the Word. It's the Word and Spirit. Does that make sense to you? The Spirit is not bringing us revelation apart from the Word. It's opening our hearts to the Word. And so if you ever feel like, or if somebody says to you, "Well, I know the Lord told me, the Spirit told me, and it's contrary to the Word," you might want to step aside and just keep on going. Okay? It's just not worth listening to what they have to say. But more on that on another day. So lastly, take note of the aim of Jesus' role as our primary prophet, is to reveal to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. Through His Word, applied by the Spirit, Jesus doesn't reveal to us everything there is to be known. That's what the catechism writers are saying. He doesn't reveal to us everything there is to be known, but He reveals to us everything we need to know for our salvation. He doesn't reveal to us how our retirement package is going to turn out. He doesn't reveal to us who it is we're supposed to marry. He doesn't reveal to us which job we're to accept. He doesn't reveal to us how this pandemic will unfold, etc., etc., etc. He also does not reveal to us everything there is to know about God. But He does reveal to us all that we need to know for our salvation. Remember the example I gave. If you're the little dot and God is the big whiteboard, how much of God can you fathom? Only that little dot. He can't. It's humanly impossible for us to be able to receive a revelation of all that God is. It would explode us. Does that make sense? But He does reveal to us all that we need for our salvation. And by salvation, I don't mean just a teeny little thing. I'll explain in a minute. Far bigger than what sometimes is called salvation. And so then, He does reveal to us all that we need to know for our salvation. And this phrase, for our salvation, includes our sanctification, because that's part of our salvation. It doesn't save us, but it is part of our salvation. It includes our faith. It includes our eschatological destiny, where we're headed and where all creation is headed, and so on and so forth. And so I think Job gets this limit to our knowledge as it brushes up against God's revelation beautifully and humbly in Job 26. So I'm going to ask you to go to Job 26. Job 26. Job is right before Psalms. I want you to notice how Job writes this or speaks this and then where he ends when we get to verse 14. Job answered and said, how you have helped him who has no power, how you have saved the arm that has no strength, how you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge, with whose help have you uttered words. So he's talking about his friends who are sitting around and been pestering him all this time, right? So then he starts talking about God. Verse 6, Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He, God, stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in His thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it His cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between the light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at His rebuke. By His power He stilled the sea. By His understanding He shattered Rahab. By His wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. These are the things that Job knows, that he can see clearly that God has done. And then he says this, as he's dealing with God's revelation, behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of Him, with the thunder of His power, who can understand? I think that statement pictures it well. These are but the outskirts of His ways. All that Jesus reveals to us is everything we could possibly fathom for us and for our salvation. And yet these are but the outskirts of His way. He doesn't reveal to us everything, but He reveals to us everything we need to know for our salvation. And so then, therefore, my friends, you can now understand the rationale behind why we encourage spending quality time with the Scriptures. Our primary prophet is talking to us, revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. This is why, for example, in morning prayer, Wes and I have been reading through whole books, Monday through Friday on this live stream, reading through whole books, not just going around anywhere or not even leaving the Bible, actually reading through whole books of the New Testament and the Old Testament. That's why, right there. And so I would challenge us all with these thoughts as we kind of wrap this up here. If you are not reading the Bible, why not? I don't want to guilt you or anything. I'm just asking, I'm challenging you. Why not? My friend, your primary prophet is talking to you. Go to him there and hear what he is revealing. And the Spirit is there. The Spirit is there making the Word active in your life. Here's how Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of man, but as what it really is, the Word of God which is at work in you believers. Go. If you're not reading the Bible, why not? Ask yourself, why not? Go. Go there. Your primary prophet is talking to you. If you are reading the Bible, you are reading the Bible. Well, why are you reading the Bible? Are you doing it? Are you going there so you can win arguments? Are you going there so you can beat people down with your knowledge to show, or even maybe to show God or your mama how righteous you are? Then stop it. Stop. Go there because your primary prophet is talking to you, not to those people. He's telling you something you need to hear. Go to your primary prophet. He's talking to you. Go to him there and hear what he is revealing, the will of God for your salvation. If you think you know it all because, well, you've grown up in a preacher's home or a Bible teacher's home, or you've grown up in a church that pounds the Bible into your head, realize you don't know it all. You only know the outskirts of His ways. And so, go. Your primary prophet is talking to you. Go to Him there and hear what He's revealing, the will of God for your salvation. If you are reading the Scripture and you find maybe it's dull and dreadful and dreary, then pray and go. Pray. Pray to whom? Pray to your primary prophet to make your Bible reading time a real revealing time. Pray that the Spirit would rouse you. Not that the Bible would come alive to you. This is a pet peeve of mine, so here it is. Not that the Bible would come alive to you. That's not the problem. But that you would come alive to the Bible. That you would come alive to the Bible to hear your primary prophet who's speaking to you. Come to the Bible. Come, believing better and enjoying it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, with Samuel we pray. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Forgive us our density and dull-wittedness that keeps us from reading and listening. Forgive us our pride and hubris that makes us think we know it all or nearly know it all and keeps us from hearing and listening. I pray for each one tonight that we would revel in you, our primary prophet, and that we would become ever more enthused to read your Holy Scriptures. Hear us, Lord Jesus. Amen.